pray. Our Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this day that you have appointed, this day that you have made. And you have called us to come together as your church to worship you, to preach your word, to encourage one another, and to just strengthen the body here among us. We thank you for each one here that you have called to yourself. We pray that as we hear your word brought forth in this wonderful story of Pilgrim's Progress, we pray that our focus would remain on you and your word, and that it would be an encouragement to all who hear. We thank you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, good morning again. We have, and I know the other Sunday school class just finished last week. So, thank you to John for teaching that on the meaning of marriage. So, for those of you who are joining our class for the first time, we're going to do a review today. So, we'll try and get you caught up to speed. And since you've mastered marriage and the meaning of marriage, we're now expanding the scope to Christian life issues. So now you get all of the whole Christian life you'll be a master of at the end of this class. For those who have not been with us, we are going through Pilgrim's Progress, but we're going through it by using a resource that has been written by Dr. Wayne Mack. This book is called Christian Life Issues, Volume 1. It takes us through about a third of Pilgrim's Progress. Volume 2 is coming out, I believe, this fall. So we're looking forward to that. But we've been going through his notes. You can think of this book, Christian Life Issues, like a commentary. You've got commentaries on the Bible. This is a commentary on Pilgrim's Progress. So Dr. Mack is taking what Bunyan has written and expanding it and explaining it and just really bringing it to life in many ways and then helping us apply it to our lives today. You know, this book that's almost 350 years old, Dr. Mack is helping us with. So, if you are interested in kind of following along and reading at home, I do recommend getting Dr. Mack's book, Christian Life Issues. We'll be going through that. And then, of course, you'll want to be reading along in Pilgrim's Progress itself. Now, Dr. Mack's book is based on this current or modern translation. It's by a woman named Cheryl Ford. We also have this out in the bookstore, out in the foyer there. It's a very good translation, very modern, very readable. If you like the older style, I do have one that's of the original. And it is nice because every now and then I'll read something in the modern translation and think, surely that wasn't what Bunyan wrote. And I'll go look it up, and it's exactly what Bunyan wrote. So it's nice to be able to kind of compare the two. And then even if you have one, there's one that we've used with the kids and the family in the past, and some of these have illustrations and beautiful, you know, like beautiful pictures that kind of help you see. A lot of the times, the stories and the scenery is unfamiliar. So if you've got versions that have illustrations, it can be really helpful to, oh, that's what he's talking about, especially with some of the terms that we may not be as familiar with. So I do recommend, if you want to follow along during the week by reading through Pilgrim's Progress and then also through Dr. Mack's book. All right, so let's, as I mentioned, we're going to do a recap today. We're going to sprint through the beginning of the Pilgrim's Progress. So we're running a lot faster than Christian gets there, but we'll try to get you through as quick as we can. One of the things that Dr. Mack says about Pilgrim's Progress is it's essentially a biblical counseling manual or handbook to help us. That's why it's called Christian Life Issues, his book. It really is there to help us experience life and help others go through life. Bunyan's not writing a doctrinal treatise. He's not trying to convey doctrinal truth. His doctrine is very sound. It's very solid. He wrote this book. It was published in 1678. He had been writing it for a number of years ahead of that, mostly while he was in prison. He had, if you know the history, he had been imprisoned because he was a nonconformist. He did not follow the Church of England, which was, of course, very powerful in that century. The 1600s in England were a time of turmoil, the Cromwell era, many times the throne being handed back and forth, the struggle as to whether they would go back to being Roman Catholic or remain with the Church of England. So there's a lot of turmoil. He was imprisoned essentially for preaching the gospel because he was not under the auspices of the Church of England. So while he was in prison, he wrote the book. And his doctrine is very sound. That time, that era, he was writing about 30 years after the Westminster Confession, the First London Baptist Confession. This is the age of confessions. He actually precedes the Second London Baptist Confession, which is a very solid and very popular Reformed Baptist confession that is used by many churches. So his doctrine is very good, but he's not writing a doctrinal book. He's writing a book about the experience of the Christian life. He's telling us this is what life is like for a Christian. It's the protagonist, his name is Christian, he is going through life as we would go through life. Now, it's obviously in the form of an allegory. There's a lot of things that we don't experience, the literal experiences, but the experiences he goes through are there to illustrate or refer to things that we would go through. So as you think about it, keep that in mind. His whole purpose in writing the book, Bunyan's purpose in writing the book, was to describe the Christian life and to help us be prepared for things that come our way and know how to handle things that come our way. So as we go through, this is the cover page. This is actually the 1680 edition down here in the corner here. So this is there were, I think, 11 editions during his lifetime. So they basically had a new edition every year. Minor changes. It was basically one time. So this is within the first couple years after it was initially published. So you see in the picture that's Bunyan. And he's having his dream. We'll talk in a second. And there's Christian walking on the way. The full title of the book of Pilgrim's Progress is The Pilgrim's Progress from This World to That Which Is to Come, Delivered Under the Similitude of a Dream. Anyone know what a similitude is? I had to look that one up. By the way, back on this page, he is referring, as you see on the page, Hosea 12:10. And Hosea 12:10 says, I have also spoken by the prophets, and I have multiplied visions and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. It's the old King James, so that would have been the version in use at the time Bunyan was writing. And I had to go to Merriam-Webster, and Webster tells us that a similitude is a counterpart, double, a visible likeness, an image, an imaginative comparison, a simile, a correspondence in kind or quality, a point of comparison. So a similitude is like a simile, we might say. It's something that you're presenting one thing to represent another. So that's how Bunyan described it. Today, we would most likely describe it as an allegory. And again, Merriam-Webster, with the quote, or with the definition, the expression by means of symbolic fictional figures and actions of truths or generalizations about human existence. It's an exact description of what Pilgrim's Progress is. Obviously, these are fictional figures, and they are very symbolic, and they do represent human existence, except in this case, it's with the understanding of what God's Word says about human existence. So the book opens, Bunyan's writing, in a sense, in his own voice. He's saying, as I walked through the wilderness of this world, I lighted on a certain place where there was a den, and I laid me down in that place to sleep, and as I slept, I dreamed a dream. I dreamed, and behold, I saw a man clothed with rags, standing in a certain place, with his face from his own house, a book in his hand, and a great burden upon his back. So this is how the book begins. He's telling you he has a dream. Now, you all probably know this. If you remember the old TV shows where they go, boo, 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 and then you'd go and you'd have the dream sequence, right? So Bunyan is doing this because he's not trying to fool you. He's not trying to tell you, I actually saw all these things happen. He's putting it in the allegory of a dream. So he's watching what happens to this man that he has encountered. So what does this man look like? Well, when we started back, I think it was in February, that, or maybe in January we got started, we went through a few pictures just to get you. I like putting up pictures each week because it gives you a visual image of some of the things that we have. This one I found is, it's pretty much your kid's TV version, right? I'm sure this one looks old enough that it was on a VHS tape, probably predated DVDs. It's helpful. It's good. The kids, you know, getting the kids to read and understand Pilgrim's Progress is a wonderful thing. But I don't think this is what really helps us get a picture of what Bunyan's writing. Through the years, many artists have tried to capture the images within Pilgrim's Progress. This next one here is Christian coming upon the gate. And knocking at the gate. I like it better a little bit. It's a little more realistic, you might say. The problem I have with this one is if you look here at his backpack, I mean, it looks like he's going for a hike, right? Does that look like a terrible burden on his back? You know, it looks like he's got an extra, you know, couple granola bars and some water bottles or something. So it's helpful, but it's only kind of a little image. So the next one, the other thing that's interesting, as people have, I've noticed this, as I've looked at the illustrations through the years, you watch over the 300 and some years since the book was written, the illustrations tend to follow the styles of the they were drawn. So I threw this one in because this one was from the first half of the 20th century, and in this, like, that's supposed to be evangelist speaking to Christian, and it looks a little more Dick Tracy than evangelist to me. The long overcoat, the fedora. So, you know, people will put their own styles in the illustrations. This next one is one from actually the book that I was showing earlier. And now we're getting much closer to the picture. Okay, so in this book, now we see Christian. He's got a much heavier burden. He's carrying a book. The book is the Bible. And he's dressed in rags. You see some ragged clothing there. So we're getting closer. But the one that I have kind of settled on and really like the most, this isn't almost an etching style of a drawing, but this now you see. That burden, now that's a real burden. You see, it's heavy enough that he's weighed down. He's not standing upright. He's weighed down. He's carrying the Bible. You see the rags. His clothes are just, you know, he doesn't even have an elbow. He needs his elbow patch there. And he's just you can see the weight of the burden that he has. So as you look at these pictures and you think about them, think of this guy when we start out, when we first meet him, because I think this is the closest picture to what Bunyan's writing. Now, speaking of pictures, we have been using this map. This is kind of a spiral map as he's going, Christian is going ultimately into the celestial city, and so we're trying to get him through, and we use this to sort of get a sense for how far we're going. Today we're going to sprint from the lower left corner around the outer rim to the upper right corner where we'll be at the hill of difficulty if we get there. We'll see if we have our track shoes on. We've used this one to try and help us sort of get our bearings for where we are. All right, so back to the man. What was he carrying? Well, he's carrying a great burden on his back. Now, what's important about this is that remember that Bunyan is writing about the experience of the Christian life. So the burden on his back, strictly speaking, is not the actual sin. It's his burden of his sin. It's his conviction of sin. Now, we know this for many reasons, one of which is that no other character in the story so far that we've gone through so far has the same burden. But clearly, many of them are not believers. So they could not have had their sin removed. The reason they don't have the burden on their back is they don't realize the sin that they have. They don't have the conviction of sin. And this burden for Christian came when he started reading the Bible. So he starts reading the Bible, realizes his sin, and now he's got this great burden. We think of Psalm 38, verse 4, "For my iniquities are gone over my head, as a heavy burden they weigh too much for me." So his burden of his sin, his acknowledgement and recognition that he is a sinner, all of that sin is on his back. That's what's weighing him down. It asks us, tells us what he was reading. Bunyan says a book. It's very clearly the Bible. And from there we know we can see Romans 3. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So Christian has read the law, he's read the Bible, the book in his hand, he now has knowledge of sin, and that has become that weight, that burden. He knows he cannot be justified in the sight of God. He knows his works are of nothing, and so now he realizes he has this burden. It also tells us he's crying. He's weeping over this, and he's realizing that the city of destruction that's the city he's from, is about to be destroyed. Basically, this world is going to be judged by God. And he knows he needs to flee, but he doesn't know from where. As we go through, this is one I wanted to bring up. As I mentioned, I interspersed some of Dr. Mack's quotes through the times that we've had. And Dr. Mack starts out by talking about how good beginnings. Okay, now that might not sound like a good beginning, right? He's got his burden, he's stooped over, he's weeping, he doesn't know where he's going, he's lost, he doesn't know what to do. Good beginning, right? Well, in this case, it is. Because everyone else that he meets who's not a believer, they don't have that. They don't even know that they're lost. So he has a good beginning. And Dr. Mack writes this, "Good beginnings are important in many areas of life. Many races are lost at the beginning. If you don't begin a race well, it may be lost then and there." There are other people that Christian will meet who don't have a good beginning. And, you know, when they get on that trajectory, a little bit of being off just a bit over time, that will take someone far off the target. So that's an important point. And then we have the words of Jesus in Matthew 7 talking about building your house on the solid rock. So we really want to emphasize here at the beginning of the lessons that how we start, how Christian gets started is so important. And he got started by hearing the gospel, by hearing that he's a sinner. He heard the word of God. The law came in and convicted him. That's his beginning. Now, fortunately, because of course that would be not much of a story if it ended there, he meets a man named Evangelist. Now, if you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress before, or if you're reading it for the first time, you'll probably pick up on this pretty quickly, but all the names have meanings. People don't have names like Joe and Steve. They have names like Evangelist, Obstinate, Formality, Hypocrisy. The name tells you about the person. And you'll see that all the way through. So when you read, you'll see these names. Some of them, of course, sound very funny because we don't think of names like this. But the name tells you who the person is and what their character is. So the first person he meets is a man named Evangelist. Now, Evangelist isn't an evangelist maybe the way we might think of him, someone, you know, kind of standing on a street corner or preaching to giant crowds of people. Evangelist in this story is a faithful pastor. In this case, a faithful pastor fulfilling his call as a minister of the gospel. The thing to remember about Bunyan and his time, again, he lived in a time when the Church of England was very powerful. The Church of England with their priests and their vicars and all the rest, they were the ones controlling life. If you were outside of that structure, you had a lot of difficulty. You had a lot of persecution. You might be in prison like Bunyan was. And Bunyan had faithful men, particularly his pastor in Bedford, who mentored him, discipled him. It's amazing, by the way, Bunyan was relatively uneducated, at least in terms of formal education. He didn't have all these degrees and everything, but he was mentored by a faithful pastor and other faithful believers who taught him the Bible, taught him the truth, and so he went out. So he's writing this character of Evangelist based on those men who lived in that time who were operating, you know, with the Church of England in the environment of what's going on there, but were faithful to preach the gospel in such a difficult scenario. And we see this from 2 Timothy 4, where Paul is speaking to Timothy, and he charges him to preach the word, be ready in season and out season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. That doesn't sound like a guy who's preaching to 50,000 people in a stadium. That sounds like a local pastor. And you notice at the end of this section, he says, do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. So the evangelist that Bunyan is writing about is that faithful pastor who's giving the word to his people regularly, repeatedly, and growing them in their faith as they live out their lives. By the way, another note I would say, I mentioned that I like using the older version sometimes, and in both the old and the new, there are liner notes or margin notes. Most of these are Bunyan's original. So where you see a reference, there might be a verse reference or a comment. That's not a later edition being brought in after the fact. That's Bunyan telling you, this is what I meant. So when he writes a scene and you're thinking, oh, that kind of sounds like, and you think of a reference or a verse, and that verse is right there, that tells you Bunyan had that verse in mind when he wrote that scene. So that's not a later commentary like Dr. Mack's writing. That is Bunyan himself telling you what he's writing. Okay, so evangelist to Christian. It's interesting, and this gets to the point where Dr. Mack talks about it being a biblical counseling manual. Evangelist sees this man, he's weeping, he sees the burden, but he doesn't start preaching at him yet. He asks questions. So he starts by asking questions. He asks three specifically, and they start with, why are you crying? And Christian talks about how difficult life is, how hard it is, and my city's going to be destroyed, and we're all going to die. So the natural second question is, well, if life is so bad, why are you crying about that? You know, why aren't you willing to die? And Christian answers that, and he says, if this is your condition, you don't want to die, and he's afraid to die. He says, well, if that's your condition, why are you standing still? Don't just stand there, do something. Why are you standing still? And Christian answers, I don't know what to do. I don't know where to go. I don't know what I should do. He's letting Christian kind of work his way to the point where he's ready to hear the message rather than the message right away. This is so critical, and Dr. Mack brings this out so many times. When we're counseling, we should be asking questions. We should be helping the counselee, the person we're seeking to help, help them to get to the point. Now, sometimes you have to be directive, and evangelist is about to do that. But it's very helpful to be drawing people in. That's how Jesus addressed people. Ask a lot of questions. When it's time to speak, speak. But oftentimes we need to do more asking than talking. So evangelist establishes that this isn't someone who had these felt needs. He's just empty. He just needs to get in touch with his inner child or any of these other things. There's no psychological need here. This is a real need, a man who has conviction of his sin, who needs to be forgiven and released from his sin. So once he's established that, then evangelists can come in and give him the very direct, basically, command. And he says, flee from the wrath to come. He didn't minimize it. He didn't say, you know, don't worry about it. You're stressing so much. It's okay. Let go and let go. No. He said, there is wrath to come. So flee. He gave him urgency. So you need to move. You need to get out. And he's starting to tell him what to do about it. So Christian's response then, we see in his response a lot of what you're looking for in a response from a young believer or someone you're trying to share the gospel with perhaps for the first time. In this case, he acknowledges his ignorance. He makes a confession. I don't know where to go. I don't have any place to go. I don't know what to do. So now evangelist comes back with one more question. He says, can you see the wicket gate over there? A wicket gate, and we'll talk about this in a minute, is a very small gate. So it's not a big, wide gate. It's a very narrow, small gate. He says, can you see it over there? Christian acknowledges, I can't see it. So evangelist says, okay, look at the light. You see the light that's above the gate? And he says, yes, I see that. Okay, keep your eyes fixed on that light and go directly to it. Then you will see the gate. When you knock on it, you will be told what to do. So again, we start to see some of these analogies, these allegories coming out. The light, okay? What does the light make you think of? What does Scripture describe as light? Well, it's God's Word. You know, thy Word is a light unto my path. His Word brings light. He is the light of the world. The light is what we follow, and he's saying, follow the light and you will get there. The Word will take you to where you need to go. So Christian starts out. We're going to hit the fast forward here. He starts meeting other characters. He meets two men named Obstinate and Pliable. Much like their names would imply, Obstinate rejects him pretty quickly. Pliable goes along with him for a while, and then the two of them fall into the Slough of Despond, the Swamp of Despair, if you like a moderner translation. And they go in. They come in. Pliable, who is obviously, he'll just kind of goes with the flow. He says, well, this is too hard for me. He gets out. Christian knows he can't go back, so he goes through the swamp, trying to come out the other side. He gets to the point where he's despairing of ever making it, and all of a sudden a man named Help, remember the names, comes into the swamp, reaches a hand, grabs him by the hand, and pulls him out. Now, again, these are important points that we're making about what it is in the Christian life. If you see somebody drowning in the swamp, you just throw them a life preserver. Here, grab this. You know, take a branch from a tree. Here, hold on to that. No, got into the mud, into the mire with him, and pulled him out. That's the picture of the counselor. That's the picture of the faithful friend who gets in with his, who goes down and is, he doesn't join in the friend's sin, but he gets involved in their life to see, okay, what are you going through? Let me help you through that. And we see as we go through many people in this case, and Help is the first example of someone who is willing to go right in there with Christian and make sure he comes out safely. The next person he meets is a man named Mr. Worldly Wise Man. This one is again, another interestingly named person. You'll find, remember, to keep your context the same, 17th century England, especially with the Church of England, these people who are looking to be wise in the eyes of the world are the ones who have the veneer of religion. They're the ones who have the superficial experience of what might be a religious type of reputation. We don't see that as much today, at least not out in the world. So there are things that maybe circumstances may be a little different in our time that may be changing to where the worldly wise man is the college professor or is the politician rather than the local vicar or rector or whatever they may call them. So keep that in mind, too. When we try to bring it into our modern time, there may be different applications, but people don't change. And the character and the way people respond to the gospel, those who are set apart for salvation, they respond a certain way. Those who are not will respond a certain way. And the way that people respond don't change. So the basics of what Bunyan is telling us will come through. Now, Mr. Worldly Wise Man gives him counsel, says, you know, that burden, that is really heavy, and it's such a long way to go to that gate over there. You know what? There's a little town over here called Morality. Go in there, and they'll get you fixed up. They can just cut those cords and free you up right away. Christian, it's not what Evangelist had told him to do, but it sounded easy, so he took the easy way out, and he was started down the road to this way. Now, what Mr. Worldly Wise Man was doing was basically giving him a sense of legalism. If you just take the morality, the outward expression or experience of the appearance of religion, that will take care of you. That legalistic approach that you don't have to do the hard work of sanctification. You just follow a set of rules and regulations, you'll be fine. So now we pick up here again. What happened when Christian followed his advice? He went along the path that Worldly Wise Man had told him to go, and he comes upon a high hill, which we're told is Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai represents the law. And so he's afraid because he sees the hill and there's a storm going on and he's afraid that the boulders are going to come down and crush him. And the only way forward, he thought, if he was to go the way Worldly Wise Man told him, was right along a narrow path that was underneath this rock, and he's afraid the rock's going to fall and crush him. And it tells us his burden seems more heavy than it was before, and he's terrified, and he's full of remorse. He says, I never should have listened to him. I should have listened to Evangelist. And then all of a sudden, who comes but Evangelist? Shows up again. And again, he starts asking questions. Now, Evangelist could have, what does he need to know? I told you to go that way. You came this way. You're right here. He can start giving him the business, right? But again, he starts asking questions. What are you doing here? Aren't you the man I found crying outside the walls of the city of destruction? Didn't I instruct you to go to the wicket gate? How can you be let so quickly led astray? How did this happen, basically? Who told you? What did he say? And he answers that it's Mr. Worldly Wise Man. These questions are designed to raise Christian's conviction, to be convicted of his sin. So Christian is realizing, and he knew he was wrong, but it just helps him to really sink in what he had done. Now, we see in Christian's responses, again, what you would hope to see from someone who has been in this case. He says he expected nothing but death. He knew he didn't have any rights here. He wasn't saying, well, it wasn't fair, or I didn't understand. He was sorrow. He had listened to wrong counsel. He was ashamed. So Evangelist gives him encouragement so that he doesn't diminish the sin. He says, yes, you were wrong. It was evil what you did, but you can turn back and go back on the path. So Christian gets back on, goes forth, and goes back to the path. He basically runs back, gets on his original path, and now he's the way he was supposed to go. At that point, he comes up to the wicket gate. And what is a wicket gate? Well, there's kind of two that we have here from this time. One is the small gate to the left there of the main gate. So it is the road that leads to destruction. Narrow is the gate. It's the narrow gate. It was the one where the portcullis, I guess, could be down. And if you just were going to let one person through, you couldn't be on horseback. You couldn't be an army. You could let one person through at a time. So there's a picture here that, the gatekeeper could let somebody through one by one individually. There's also a picture of it's used here. You see a barn door. It's a small door within a larger door, a door with a gate sort of. So here you have the small gate. It's almost like a doggy door for us, that the animals or whatever could go through the small door without opening the full door. This part of the picture reminds us that we have to humble ourselves. We have to be low to get through this. This isn't one you walk through with your head held high and, you know, you have to humble yourself to get through that gate. And we see this, as Jesus told us in Matthew 18, unless you become like the little children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. But if you humble yourself like this child, he who humbles himself will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. We need to humble ourselves to go through. This next point I want to point out, while you're reading Pilgrim's Progress, there are a number of times that Bunyan breaks into a verse or a stanza, almost like a poem. Those are important, and I try to bring those out when we're teaching, because it sort of gives a little more of a vivid illustration of the point he's trying to make. So here we have one that says, "He who would enter must first stand without, knocking at the gate, but with no need to doubt. For he who is a knocker will surely enter in, for God will love him and forgive all his sin." So you see these little poems, and they just kind of put a bow on the point that he's making with the story that's going on. So when you see one of those, really kind of stop and ponder on those as you go. And of course we have Matthew 7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. When Christian gets to the gate, he's knocking. It does tell us he knocked more than once or twice. It seems like he's, you know, repeatedly knocking, forcefully. And then we have another little stanza. He says, "May I now enter here? Will he within open to poor me, though I have been an undeserving rebel? Then will I not fail to sing his lasting praise on high." So that's what Christian is saying from outside the gate. And it tells us at last, so after a lot of knocking, a solemn-looking person came to the gate, asked him who he was, where he came from. Christian answered, "Here's a poor burdened sinner." He's not claiming any rights. He's not saying he deserves to be here. He says, I'm fleeing from the wrath to come, and are you willing to let me in?" And with that, the solemn-looking man named Goodwill answers the door. And it tells us he pulls through the gate. Christian's out there knocking, kind of hoping, and Goodwill reaches in through the door, pulls him through, and closes the door behind him. And then he tells Christian, he explains that Beelzebub has a castle just on the other side, and his armies are firing, shooting fiery darts and arrows at him. So he pulled him through to safety. So what you see is Goodwill is representing Jesus himself. And Jesus is both the gate and the one who pulls him through the gate. Remember Bunyan, at this time, his doctrine, as I said, is very sound. He's very reformed in his soteriology, his doctrine of salvation. And he's pointing out that it is God who pulls us through. Christian didn't technically make the decision to walk through that gate. He was pulled through that gate. And that's what Bunyan is trying to convey to us. And it's Goodwill represents other things. He's quoting Revelation 3:8, and this is quoted right in the book. "See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut." Those are the words of Jesus in Revelation. So when Goodwill is saying it, we know that Bunyan let us know that Goodwill does represent Jesus. And again, he is willing. And here Jesus says in John 10, "I am the door of the sheep." And he keeps repeating this. "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." So Goodwill is Jesus himself. Goodwill instructs Christian. Now that solemn-looking man now smiles. He says, "We do not reject anyone from entering here." It echoes the words that Jesus said, "Weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He tells him what to do. Follow the narrow way. Go out that direction. And go out and look for the house of the interpreter. So Christian goes out. He goes to this house. The interpreter represents the Holy Spirit, the one who will interpret all things to those who are in Christ. And at this house, he is shown seven excellent things. And these are great images, pictures that convey truth at a point where he's needing to understand truth. Now, we'll talk in a minute about how Christian was... As we think of it, Christian was saved at the gate. He was pulled through. He was in Christ. Christ is the door. Christ pulled him into safety. But he still had the burden. We'll talk about that in a minute. So at this point, he's a believer. And are wonderful. They describe truth. Some of them are terrifying. the last two in particular, the man in the iron cage. This is a man who professed Christ but was not a genuine believer, and he's in a cage he can never get out of. And he's basically giving his life as a his message as a warning not to be like him. And the man with the terrifying dream had a dream basically that he had missed Christ's return, and that it was terrifying, and he just wanted to be sure that he was not outside of Christ. And so again, we have one of these poems. Here I have seen things rare and profitable, things pleasant yet awesome to make me stable. What I have begun to take in hand, let me then think on and understand. That I've been shown truth, so let me be thankful, O good interpreter to thee. Thankful, even though these things have in some cases terrified him or convicted him, but he's thankful that he was able to see them. So he leaves the house of the interpreter, and now he comes to the cross. Now, if you're like me, the first time you read Pilgrim's Progress, you just assume this is where he got saved, right? This is where his burden rolls down the hill. It goes into a grave to be seen, never to be seen again. This is where we tend to think of him as being saved. But it's actually where he understood what salvation meant and was freed from the burden of his sin. Not the actual sin itself, but the burden of his sin. And here's a quote from Dr. Mack. He says, Bunyan separates the removal of Christian's burden from his entrance through Christ the door because on the subjective, experiential level, Christian's sense of relief from the burden of his sin came at this point. It came when it did because it was at this point that Christian came to have a much clearer and fuller understanding of the atonement with all of its attending benefits, especially that of the saving, substitutionary righteousness of Christ. As Christian understood the atonement better, the burden of his doubt and guilt rolled away. This was an interesting one we talked about a few weeks ago, how Charles Spurgeon, who was quite a fan of Bunyan and Pilgrim's Progress, in fact, his comment about Bunyan was, when you prick him, he bleeds Scripture. Bunyan just poured out Scripture. And Spurgeon basically said if there was one criticism of the book, it would be this, that he should have gone to the cross first. But even in his criticism, he points out that if Bunyan was writing what should have happened, he got it wrong. He should have gone to the cross first. If he was writing what tends to happen in our experience, he got it right. And that's what we remember. Bunyan's writing about the Christian experience. The experience of salvation and the understanding of that release from our burden is often, we may not understand it at first. So the experience Christian had, he went through the gate and went through the house of the interpreter. Then he came to the cross. Then he fully understood. And then his burden, his conviction, rolled away. So at that point, Christian leaves from the area of the cross and exclaims with a joyful heart, through his sorrows he has given me rest, and through his death he has given me life. So now he's really understanding. Before he was understanding, but it was a very partial understanding. Now he's fully understood that the death of Christ has brought him life. And then we see this again. This is one of Bunyan's own notes in the margins. When God releases us from our guilt and burden, we are as those that leap for joy. And we talked a little bit about the verse from Malachi where the calves are released from the stall and they're leaping, and the leaping calves. And there's a really, it's funny. If you ever see how leaping, it's hard to picture, but once you see it, you think, wow, that's really it. But when we've been freed from that, we've been in that burden and freed, this weight is gone, and there's so much joy. So then it tells us that three shining ones appear and minister to, they greet Christian, they minister to him. They are angels, in fact. They are messengers of God, ministering spirits. Angels are mentioned more than 300 times in the Bible. Dr. Mack has an entire chapter about angels. You might not have expected that. And it's not, this is just a brief scene, but he talks about who angels are and what their ministry is on behalf of God. They announced your sins are forgiven. They removed his rags and gave him bright new garments. And the third one set a mark on his forehead, handed him a scroll with a seal on it to be presented on his arrival at the celestial gate. So these three angels basically are confirming him in his salvation, in his understanding of being freed from his sin and his burden. So he leaped for joy three times, it tells us, and singing. And you see another one of these poems that he has. Mostly I'll just read the last two verses. Blessed cross, blessed grave, blessed rather be the man who there was put to shame for me. So he's saying, blessed cross. You know, remember the burden rolled down into the grave to be seen no more. And he starts by praising the cross, praising the grave, and then it's almost like he catches himself. And then he says, rather, and I think about the crucifixes on the wall and those who would be more focused on the externals than on the one who did the saving. He says, rather, blessed be the man who there was put to shame for me. So he turns his focus from his own experience, from the physical, you know, actual literal wooden cross and the grave, to his focus is on Christ. Blessed be that man. And then again, in Bunyan's notes, he says, even when alone, a Christian can sing when God puts joy in his heart. Some of you probably do that, sing on your own. It's not something I do very often. But it is, even by ourselves, we can sing. And even if we don't sing outwardly, we can sing in our hearts and rejoice. All right, so we've got a couple minutes to close up here to get us up to where we left off. He meets a few more people. He meets three men who are asleep on the side of the road. He tries to help them. Again, we start to see now Christian is becoming the counselor. He sees three men who are asleep. They've got irons on their legs. And he walks up and says, let me help you. He kind of gets down with them. If you're willing, I'll help you. These three men said, go away, you know, don't bother me. And they go back to sleep. And Christian realizes there's only so much he can do. He has offered. He has sought to help. He has given them truth. He has asked them questions. They have refused, and he moves on. So he continues on his journey. And here he meets two men named Formality and Hypocrisy. Quick note, by the way. You see this picture here, and we have this long wall. I was reading this week that almost all of the topographical features, all the mountains and the swamp and the hill and the wall and the everything that is, they all have real counterparts in the area where Bunyan lived, around Bedford. I know some of them have been over that way maybe and seen them. There was a wall that was apparently 4 miles long that separated an estate, the Duke of somebody. So there's an actual wall. And so when you see this picture, I mean, we can draw it, but there are real-life counterparts in that area of England that Bunyan drew on for his story. So these two men climb the wall, again, remembering that the names tell us so much about them, Hypocrisy. He challenged them, said, you've climbed over the wall. You didn't come through the gate. Remember, the gate is Christ. They didn't come through Christ. Now they're over the wall. He's recognizing when there's a problem, and he challenges them on it. He says, you're an intruder. You won't be accepted when you get to the city. And they just eventually just look at him and laugh. So he moves on ahead of them. I love this little part that it talks about. It says that he spoke to himself with sighs and words of encouragement. Usually when we think of people talking to themselves, we get a little nervous and walk on the other side of the street. But he's speaking to himself. He's reminding himself. The sighs represent that he's sad that these men, first the three men who are asleep and now these other two men, have basically rejected him and, more importantly, have rejected the gospel. But he alternates those sighs with words of encouragement. He takes out that scroll that he was given. He reads it. And then there's this quote here from Paul Tripp, which I think is so relevant, where he says, no one is more influential in your life than you are, because no one talks to you as much as you talk to yourself. What will you say to you today? How true is that? What we tell ourselves informs our attitudes. And are you telling yourself words of truth from Scripture and how God has been faithful to you over time? Or are you telling yourself, oh, this is so miserable. Oh, I have the worst circumstances. Oh, what are you saying to yourself? And here, Christian is speaking to himself and reminding himself the words of encouragement from the scroll. And keeping in thinking with the counseling, the first step with all five of these men, the three that were asleep and the two that climbed over the wall, Christian was seeking to determine if they were truly in Christ. They didn't come in through the gate. They didn't come the right way. If not, we need to address that. You can't really counsel someone who's not in Christ and expect that they will understand the things of God. We need to go back and start with evangelism. So with that, and as we close here, the three of them reach a high hill. The two other men decide they don't want to climb the hill. It looks too high and too difficult. they go around. There are paths that go around the hill. One goes to the right, one goes to the left. Their paths are called danger and destruction, and they, of course, meet their end along those ways. Christian walks up the main path right across the hill. He begins by running up the hill, but he... I'm getting ahead of myself there. But then he... God gave a spring at the bottom of the hill, so Christian drinks from the spring. It prepared him for what was about to come. It was going to be a difficult, hard climb. So he drank from the spring, prepared himself to go up the hill. He begins. He's basically running at the start, and then the hill gets steeper, and he slows to walking, and eventually he's basically crawling, you know, hands and knees, to get up there. And it reminds us that difficulties are real. The hill is called the hill of difficulty. Difficulties are real. Trials will come. And about halfway up the hill, he comes to this pleasant arbor, a little shady spot where there's a bench, and he's able to sit down, and he reads the scroll, and he's refreshed. But he stays a little too long, falls asleep while he's there. And as he's sleeping, the scroll falls out of his hand. You ever do that? You're reading a book, and you fall asleep. The book hits the ground. He's reading a scroll. The scroll falls out of his hand. He's awakened. Someone comes and awakens him. Quoting from Proverbs 6, take a lesson from the ants, you lazy fellow. They changed sluggard. I like sluggard better. Go. You need to go. So he gets up, runs, and it reminds us that God does give us times of renewal and refreshment, rejuvenation. This arbor was created. It was placed there by the Lord of the Hill. So God provided it at exactly the right spot. But it can also be a temptation where we can be presuming upon our relationship with God. Deuteronomy 8 talks about how the Israelites were going to go into the land. And he said, when you get in there, basically told them, you're going to forget that it was me. It was God who put you there. Don't forget. And, of course, they did. And I'll close with this quote from Dr. Mack. He says, God sometimes blesses us with difficulties. You read that right. I didn't get it wrong. He didn't say God blesses us in difficulties or through difficulties. God blesses us with difficulties. And sometimes the thing that we consider to be blessings are in fact curses because they put us in places of temptation where we're tempted to rely on ourselves or our wealth or our resources rather than on the Lord himself. So God is reminding us that there will be difficult times, that sometimes those difficulties are actually blessings that God uses to take us where he wants us to be. So with that, and I know I'm a bit over, I apologize for being so quick running through. We do like to have a little more interaction, so if you come back next week, we'll have a little bit more of that. But now we'll be ready to pick up with Christian as he's left the ark and he's making his way the rest of the way up the hill. So let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time that we've had to look into your word and to remember this story that you have given through John Bunyan. We just ask that as we consider our own Christian lives, that we could remember the things of your word and that these little pictures and illustrations would remind us to follow you and to seek you in all that we do. We pray for our worship time ahead, that it will be glorifying to you, that you will be honored, and that your word will go out in a mighty way. And we thank you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.